Okay, friends, as ministers of the gospel, how are we to confront error as we face our ministry and our sphere of influence? You know, everybody has a sphere of influence. Everybody has a ministry, as I mentioned in my prayer. And again, God wants to use you right where you're at. So He's not asking you necessarily to stand up front to be the pastor or to be pontificate and to say a lot of things from the Bible and to teach the Bible. But you have an influence, and God wants to use you. The Apostle Paul had much to say in his last letter in the New Testament canon of Scripture. Thanks, Lord, for providing us with a copy of Your Word to us. We need to understand many things from Your Word. There's just no doubt about that. So as we think again of what this book is all about, we've been looking at exhortations to steadfast service for Christ from 1:3 all the way through 2:26. Hopefully we can finish that portion of Scripture. What have we seen so far? Well, we've seen the Apostle's expression of gratitude and motivation for ministry to Timothy. He wanted him to minister. He wanted him to teach the Word of God. He wanted to remind him of his spiritual gifts, of his salvation, and the fact that God had a plan for him. Then there was the Apostle's charge at the end of chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14 to hold fast and keep the precious truths entrusted to you. And I'm going to encourage you to do the same thing. God wants you to hold fast. He wants me to hold fast to His truth and pass it on. Then we saw the examples to learn from for successful ministry. A couple of bad examples, Hymenaeus and I can't remember in chapter 1 who else was mentioned there. Hymenaeus and Phygellus, okay, or Hermogenes and Phygellus. But then he mentioned Onesiphorus, and Paul himself was an example, a positive example, that we need to look to and try to mimic their ministry and to see how they did it so that we can do the same things. Then the people were challenged to endure in hardship in ministry in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You know, every believer should have a compelling desire to please the Savior in their life. But you can't serve the Lord until you know the Lord. So the first thing to understand is, are you saved by the grace of God? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Are you on your way to heaven or not? And you might say, oh, how can a person even know that? Is that possible to know? Absolutely, it's possible to know. Matter of fact, look with me at chapter 1 here, verses 9 and 10, what the Apostle Paul has to say here. He mentions in 9 and 10, who saved us, in reference to God, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How did He do that? Through the gospel. So notice, first of all, that He came to save us from our sins. And why did He need to save us? Because we were born lost in sin. We were born separated from sin. Sin and death is the problem we all have from our first physical birth. Thus, we've been separated from God, and we're in this separated condition, and we need to be reconciled, and we need to be brought back together by the grace of God. So sin and death are our problem. So salvation is God saving sinners from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. Jesus paid a debt He didn't owe because we had a debt we could never pay. We could never pay for our sins. But Jesus Christ stepped forward. He suffered God's wrath in Calvary's place. He died in your stead so that you could be saved and that I could be saved by the grace of God. And He offers this to us on a grace basis. Notice 1:9 again says, salvation is not based on our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God's purpose is to save us, and the means of Him doing that is His cross work, or the grace of God. In Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood, through His death. With that comes the forgiveness of sins in accordance to the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. What a great verse Ephesians 1:7 is. It's all about the grace of God. It's all about what Christ did for us on that cross. And why did Christ come into the world? Well, we saw in chapter 1 here, to abolish death and to bring life and immortality to light again through the gospel. So when you believe that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, He offers you His life. You can be saved, you can be born again, you can have eternal life through simple faith in Christ. And I trust you understand that, because if you're not saved, you don't have a ministry. And God wants to save you, placing you into the family of God so that you can have a ministry and you can walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Okay? But once saved, you're always saved. But God saved you to serve Him in time. And that's what being a Christian is all about, is service rendered to Jesus Christ. Now, in 2 Timothy was written in Paul's final days of his life to his closest associate, Timothy. And that's why it's called Timothy, 2 Timothy, the second letter, seeking to stimulate Timothy to deliberately serve the Lord with all he had. Now, as we go back to 2 Timothy 2 in our thinking here, the flow of 2 Timothy 2 moves from the call to be strengthened in grace in verse 1 to being a workman who does not need to be ashamed in verse 15, so as to be useful to the master, prepared for every good work, verse 21 and following. So let's pick up again in verse 14. Under letter E, under your handout, the apostle's reminder concerning diligent study and biblical separation from false teachers, as false teachers always threatens any assembly. And this was happening in Ephesus at Timothy's church where he was ministering, and Paul is writing this letter. Now, these reminders again concern the Lord's workmen. So let's jump in at 2:14 and we'll read a verse, I'll give you a principle, and we're going to try to move through the first six of these rather rapidly. 2:14, Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Well, the Lord's workman faithfully reminds believers again of the truth they need to know, as well as charging them not to strive, not to struggle, not to argue about unprofitable issues that can ruin the hearers. And this is in reference again to doctrine, but it can be true in any realm, friends. That's what we need to understand. God's truth is what we need. And His truth is found where? In God's Word. Verse 15. But be diligent instead to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God's workman seeks to be diligent to present himself approved to God. Okay? Now, how does he do this in this context? And we've seen this already. How does he do it? By rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why the word rightly dividing is there in parenthesis at the end of that statement. It means by cutting it straight. By speaking it accurately, by interpreting it and making it practical in the eyes of people. This is in the present tense. It's to be ongoing. It's in the active voice. It's something you're to choose to do. And it's a participle, which means this is a participle of means. In our context, it means to teach accurately the Word of God and to handle it aright. Okay, so that's what he's telling Timothy. Verse 16. So on the one hand, the positive is rightly divide the Word of truth. Here's the negative. Okay? But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Third principle we saw, the Lord's workman shuns false teaching. He avoids it. See? False teaching means doctrinal things that are profane, that are minor, of no spiritual value. People can argue about things that don't mean a hill of beans if they want to. But they can also be idle babblings, which is empty talk, arguments that go nowhere, spiritually speaking. And the reason we are to avoid these, verse 16 says, is that they will increase to more ungodliness. This is the opposite of what sound doctrine, by rightly dividing the word of truth, can produce in the hearers. Thus, Paul told Timothy in the last epistle, and I read this verse the last 2 weeks, so I'll just quote it to you again. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Knowledge here is in reference to false teaching that people think is the right thing, but it is the wrong thing. Verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Number four, the Lord's workman understands that the effects of false teaching is like a malignant cancer. The King James states it this way, it will eat as doth a canker. A canker was an infectious gangrene that eats away at good tissue, seeking its destruction. And the only remedy for this is to cut it off oftentimes. Cut it off from the good, or else there will be difficulties and hardship. Thus the Lord's workmen must separate from false teaching, from the healthy believers, lest it infect and destroy the whole body by the cancerous detrimental effects that it will cause. And this is often why it's often necessary to mark and avoid false teachers. And we see this here in the second half of verse 17 as he marks and avoids a couple. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. What have they done? Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So here the Lord's workman identifies and names now false teachers for the benefit of the body. And that's very, very important. And that's why sometimes I have to name and say some things about some people that are not cutting it straight, that are not rightly dividing the word of truth for the benefit of people, because sometimes people don't understand what's right. So Paul says, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They are believers who have strayed doctrinally, who came to deny the bodily resurrection of the believers. And this resulted in the overthrow of some of the believers' faith. So Paul identified them and threw them out of the church, actually, to prevent further damage. I mean, that's radical when you think about, what about grace here? But grace has standards, friends. You have to realize, again, sometimes you have to do radical, difficult things to protect the body of believers. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Okay, number six here. The Lord's workman focuses God's people on their sure foundation, and that is Jesus Christ, no doubt about that. On the seal that indicates this, this would be the fact that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We cannot lose our salvation. God knows them that are His. And thirdly, God's command in life. Well, what is God's command in life? It's to telling believers that you need to depart from iniquity. There needs to be this separation from false teaching, is the idea here. And this is a call to mark and avoid. This is a call for spiritual diligence in studying God's Word and separating from iniquity. Now, this brings us to our seventh point and new material. Okay, what's the seventh point? The Lord's workman is to be a vessel that honors the Lord in His service. And we're going to cover this in verses 20 through 26. So this is where we're hunkering down and this is what we're looking at today. Well, what does all this entail? That's the question. Well, let's read verses 20 through 26 first to get a handle, a feel for this, and then we'll seek to teach this today. Verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they also generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses. Now note this. And escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Wow. This is amazing. What's going on here? So here Paul is using another analogy and metaphor, that of a vessel in a great house, as we go back here now to verse 20 and 21. What are we going to see here? What does this entail? Well, first of all, the great house is the church of God, friends. Illustrated here as any local assembly where believers, vessels, function and serve. So this has some application for our church. No doubt about that. Okay? Let's look at verses 20 again and 21. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel to honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So note with me that there are two kinds of vessels present in this great house. Verse 20. Some are vessels of gold and silver, and some are vessels of wood and earth. Okay, what does that mean here? Well, the vessels of gold and silver are those of honor, while those of wood and earth are likened to those of dishonor. You mean that can happen in a local church? Absolutely, that can happen in a local church. Thus, the term vessel was used in other places of Scripture to refer to believers. In 2 Corinthians 4, to describe the physical bodies wherein God puts the real treasure, the gospel. Look at here in 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel. It's in earthen vessels. It's in clay pots. It's in you and me. See? Why did God do that? That the excellence of the power may be of God, and we can't say, well, look at me. I've got the gospel dwelling in me. God says, well, you're just an old pot, Dave. And you're just an old pot, my friends. But God put the message of the gospel, which is rich, which is precious, it's the very thing that saves souls, and he put it in clay pots to use. Wow. Some for honor, some for dishonor. Okay? So just so, vessels of gold and silver would naturally be more honorable than those of wood and earth. Now just let me think about this for a minute, and let me give you an example. When special guests come over, you might set the table with your best china. I mean, oftentimes when we have the saints over, my wife gets out the best dishes. That's not the dishes we eat on every day. Why is that? Because we have God's people over to eat. And she wants to treat them a little special. And she sets the table and she works on the table. Well, every day we eat out those same old everyday dishes that we've had for years that we should replace, and we still haven't done so. And here's another example. In days of old, before indoor plumbing, chamber pots were made of wood and clay. Okay? And they were often filled every night, not with honor, but with dishonor. The next day, they'd throw them out the door. Right? Okay? So that's an example. Again, you never use your best china as a chamber pot, would you, ladies? You wouldn't. So you get the point here. Some for honor, some for dishonor. So the question is, how should this be understood in light of the context here? And I've got a lengthy statement, as you can see, on your handouts there. So what are you saying here, Dave? Well, some vessels are diligent in their study, rightly dividing the word of truth. They're cutting it straight, they're teaching it accurately, and they're standing on biblical precepts that honors the Lord and His people. Okay? While other vessels in the assembly are not diligent, but deviated from the truth and showed themselves to be dishonorable false teachers, or perhaps just troublemakers in the assembly. Now, it's lengthy, so I'll read it again for you, and so you can just follow along and write them in as you go there. Some vessels are diligent in their study, rightly dividing the word of truth. They're cutting it straight, they're teaching it accurately, and they're standing on biblical precepts that honors the Lord and His people. While other vessels in the assembly were not, even in his day, and perhaps this is true in our day as well, but they deviate from the truth. And they showed themselves to be dishonorable, perhaps even false teachers, we could call them. Maybe not false teachers, or perhaps troublemakers in the assembly. So I kind of put a lengthy statement there together so that you can get what he's talking about. He's talking about the church. He's talking about a local assembly where believers gather. Some there are for honor and some there are for dishonor. We want to distinguish that this morning so that you can say, what do I have to do to be a vessel of honor here. Okay? Next point there. So as God's workmen that honor the Lord, what is expected of you and what is expected of me? That's what we want to discover this morning, and that's what we want to look at. Well, I have a number of things to say about that. So first of all, number one, being a workman that honors the Lord means you cleanse yourself from the latter, from those of dishonor. Verse 21, let's look there. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work here. Okay? Now, if the first word there is in the third class condition, meaning you might or might not cleanse yourself from these. And there are four classes of if, and I was going to put this on overhead this morning and I didn't. If and it's assumed to be true, if and it's assumed not to be true, third class, if and it might be true, and it might not be true, and fourth class, if and I wish it was true of you. But this is a third class condition if, okay? And that's why if we think of the word cleanse here for a minute, it means to clean out, to cleanse thoroughly, or to separate from. So he's telling him to, you need to separate from these false teachers and cleanse yourself, is the idea. This is an aorist tense. It speaks of a completed action of separating from error at a point in time. It's in the active voice. It's something you must choose to do. And it's in the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility, not guaranteed. You might or might not cleanse yourself. Thus, it's a third class condition if. Okay? Now, there's other portions of Scripture which speak of this as well. And here's 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Now, this was having to do with sexual immorality going on right within the local church. And Paul says, you need to purge that out. You need to judge that in your assembly. Therefore, purge out, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you are truly unleavened, I mean, you've been set apart already, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, and you're in Christ with these things, okay? So this verse, and the verse we're looking at here in 2 Timothy, calls for separation from sin, okay? So on the positive side then, we could say this, if you choose to separate yourself from those of dishonor, you will be, and that's a future indicative, we want to note that, so I put it right in your handout, will be a vessel of what kind? Well, first of all, you'll be a vessel for honor. What does that mean? It means you will be given the honor or reverence that belongs to you as a clean, separated vessel for God. Okay? And I've thrown a couple of verses in from time to time here just to kind of amplify this and what this means. So in 2 Corinthians here, 6:17 through 7:1, Paul says this. Therefore, come out from among them, false teachers, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And notice, I will receive you. I will honor you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. There's that same idea again. From all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting what? Holiness in the sight of God. And when you perfect holiness and you are fostering that, God will honor you. You will be a vessel unto honor that God wants to use in your life. Okay? So, if you do choose to separate yourself from those of dishonor, you will be, future indicative, a vessel for honor, but you will also be a vessel that is sanctified. Now that word means set apart or separated from the profane and useless. On the one hand, that's the negative side, and on the positive side, set apart to God in your service for Him. And every believer has been positionally sanctified and set apart in Christ. And God is now working in our life to practically sanctify us and set us apart in life, to perfect holiness in it. Now, the word sanctified here is in the perfect tense, indicating a condition that already exists. They had been positionally sanctified and abides with you. They are continually being progressively and practically sanctified in life. This is in the passive voice. You have been and presently are being sanctified or set apart unto God, is the idea here. So give me some verses here, Pastor, that talks about this sanctification process and how it should be practical in our life. Well, let me show you a couple here. How about 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4? For this is what, notice this, the will of God. What's the will of God? It's your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, there's that word vessel again, in sanctification and in honor. God expects that from his children. Okay? And he goes on to say in a couple of verses later here, in verse 7, for God did not call us to be unclean, but in holiness. He wants us set apart. He wants us practically to be what God would have us to be. He wants us to be sanctified or set apart or separated from the profane and useless. And then on the positive side, set apart to God. So this has a real positive impact. It should on you, and it should on you, that, and it should on me. That's why Peter says, you know, you're to be holy because I'm holy. And God is saying that through Peter to the congregation, that of the congregations that Peter is writing to. God is saying, if you're mine, you belong to me, you need to be holy because I'm holy. I didn't save you, okay, to do your own thing, you know. God did not call us to do our own thing and to go our own way, but to be holy, to be set apart, to honor God in our life. Okay, very good. So again, as we go back to that original statement, if you choose to separate yourself from those of dishonor, you will be, future indicative, a vessel that is useful, thirdly. Useful. What does that mean? That means easily made use of by the master for whatever purpose he has for you. And that's why God saved you to serve. He saved me to serve. He didn't save Dave Knudsen just to go fishing, although I can go fishing. And he didn't save you to do whatever you like to do, you know, hit a golf ball or whatever. You know, you can do that, but that's not your primary objective in life. Your primary objective in life is to serve Jesus Christ and to walk in fellowship with Him and to be holy while you play golf, while you go fishing, while you do whatever it is that you do. Because God wants to use you in some way for His purposes in life. Okay? So show me where this could be used in a passage of Scripture, Dave. In Acts 9:15, when Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, he talks to Ananias and says to him, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen, there's that word vessel again. He's a chosen vessel of mine. He's useful. That's the idea here. Why? To bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I'm going to use that guy. And that's why God saved you to be used, and He saved me to be used. Matter of fact, if you'd turn over here to chapter 4, I've got this on overhead, but Paul used this of John Mark in 4:11. He says, only Luke is with me, get Mark though. Remember Mark left and he went home crying because he on the first missionary journey? And bring him with you, for he is what? Useful to me for ministry. So again, here's this how this word is used then. Paul wanted to use a man that at one time was disqualified, and now he's useful again. He's gotten in fellowship, and he's grown to some degree, and Barnabas took him on some missionary journeys, and Barnabas helped this young guy to get over some humps and change his diapers and give him a burp here and there and fed him the Word of God. And Paul now says in his last letter, John Mark, he's useful to me. You bring him. I want to use him. And that's why God wants to use you, friends, right in the sphere where you're at, amazingly. Okay? Well, as we go back to this original statement, if you do choose to separate yourself from those of dishonor, you will be a future indicative, a vessel that is prepared. God is preparing you. See? And here it's prepared in the past tense, and I'm saying this means to be mentally on the ball, to having your head in the game, to be spiritually minded, to be prepared for every good work you're called on to do. And that's why if you're useful, if you're set apart, if you want to honor the Lord, again, God has prepared you in some way. And this word prepared, again, is one of the main words. It's in the perfect tense, indicating a condition that already exists. They were prepared. And Timothy was prepared. Remember chapter 1? Timothy, I want to stir up your mind by way of remembrance again. You've been gifted. God wants to use you to teach. I put my hands on you and I identified this with you. And God wants to use you and He wants you to pass on the truths that I'm teaching to you to other men. You've been prepared, indicating a condition here, again, that already exists. Passive voice. You have been prepared for service. Now God wants to use you in regards to these things. And you know, God has prepared some things for us, friends. And matter of fact, you know this verse in Ephesians 2:10 I'm going to show you. It's a verse that we go to many times. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in good works. God wants to use you. And God wants to use me for good works. Thus, the word for prepared includes the idea of a willingness and an eagerness, as well as one of readiness. It means prepared in the sense of being equipped for service. God wants to use you, and God wants to use me in that regard. Again, as we go back now, look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, separates from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. He'll be sanctified. He'll be useful for the master. He'll be prepared for every good work. Now there's another admonition given. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Second point that Paul wants here is this. Being a vessel that honors the Lord means fleeing youthful lusts. Now this is the negative aspect. And this is in the present tense, which calls for ongoing fleeing of youthful lusts. It's in the active voice, something one must choose to do for oneself if he is to be holy for God's use. And it's an imperative. This is not a suggestion, but a command of God given to the believers here, okay? So youthful lusts are worldly lusts that appeal to the youth. They can easily catch the youth off guard. This can include many things, such as inordinate craving for money. Who doesn't want that? For power, for self-assertiveness, a desire for material things that the youth are oftentimes caught up with. That may include things like jealousy. They're jealous of one another. They envy one another. There's pride. They have these sexual desires. And they have approbation lust. You name it. You could fill in the blank there with any of those things. But all those things that catches the lustful eye of especially the young, the very things we are passionate about or are drawn to in our youth or in our unsaved condition, we chase after. So again, Satan, who's the god of this world, has all kinds of things, and you know, here and that he tempts us with. And these are the lusts of youth. And that doesn't mean if you're my age, you don't have any of these. You still might. I'm just saying that typically this is what the youth goes after. And this is what we want to understand about this thing. And that's why this is worldly to the max, you know. What is worldliness, by the way? That's a good question. Well, worldliness is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of the Word of God. So if this is you or this is me, for 30 years I went after the standards of the world. That's all I had. I wasn't saved for the first 30 years of my life. And I evaluated everything based upon the world and what it had to say. Then I got saved by the grace of God and I became a brand new creation in Christ. And now this has got this cross out over here because before I was saved, the Bible meant nothing to me. Okay? Just a book. But after I was saved, the Bible became an open book. And God began to speak to me, to teach me, to challenge me, to think differently than I thought in the past. And that's what really Bible study and discipleship is all about. It's getting people saved and then teaching them the Word of God so that the Word of God can get under their skin and whet their appetite for the things of God, because before that, I didn't care. I was all about what the world had to say, and it was all about Dave, and, you know, I was doing what I wanted to do. Is it any wonder we are told here as believers to flee youthful lust? Let's look at that verse again. Flee also youthful lust, Dave, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord. That's a term for salvation, to call upon the Lord, out of a pure heart. Okay? So what are we looking at here? Number three, being a vessel that honors the Lord means actively choosing to pursue things which honor Him. Okay? We want to pursue things that honor Him. That which is right from God's perspective. The eternal and the spiritual things of God. Pursue is the Greek word which means to hunt down like a lion hunts for its prey. This means with vigor and vitality. I mean, that lion, he wants to eat. Wanting God's will in life, because you begin to see that God's will has purpose, peace, and meaning. So as you expose your mind to the Word of God, we begin to see, and God wants to say, let me show you some things about my life. Let me show you some things about my ways of living. And let me give you some of my truth, because you've been filled with the world and your thinking. And notice this young guy who's been saved, he's got a smile on his face. Because when I got saved and began to hear the Word of God, I just came out and I heard the Word of God and taught to me. And I just thought, I'm fascinated. I mean, I've had what the world had to offer, and I'd gone down many dead-end roads, and I just thought, I'm kind of done with that life. Life has purpose now it never had before. There is meaning to each life, and each day, and even more. And that's why I wanted to understand more and more about those very things. So I began to gravitate towards the Word of God. Because God's ways have peace. They have meaning. They have purpose. And that's very, very good. So let's think through the words, and I just put some blanks on your handout there. You can write whatever you want there. I'll give you these words on PowerPoint. I didn't put them on your handout there. So what are some words he mentions here in verse 22? So that you could be a vessel that honors God. What should you pursue? Well, how about righteousness? Righteousness. The condition acceptable to God. It speaks of integrity, virtue, purity of life. You can write down whatever you want. You don't have to write all this down. But rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting, because you begin to see that God is righteous, and He's now imputed His righteousness to me at a point in time, and I've been saved by the grace of God. God now wants practical righteousness in my life, and He wants me to live this righteous life and have righteousness in my life. So instead of trying to think of, you know, doing it to my neighbor before he does it to me, and if he's not looking, I'm going to do it to him twice, I'm going to be thinking about my neighbor, doing good to him and reaching out to him. Secondly, there's faith here mentioned. It's the Greek word pistis, and it speaks of a conviction of the truth of anything. Belief in the New Testament of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship. You might want to write down what I put at the end there. Just faithfulness is the idea. If God wants you to pursue faith, He wants you to pursue faithfulness in Him. And that's why over and over again, I'm trying to always tell you people, you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an usher. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher. But God would want you to be faithful right where you're at, as a mom, as a dad, as a single person. Wherever you're at, He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to believe the Word of God and claim those promises and to live a righteous life. Third word is love. It's the Greek word agape. It's the highest form of love. It's the very fruit of the Spirit. It could be expressed as affection, goodwill, benevolence towards one another. That's what we need here. If we love one another, we'll be always thinking about each other's back. Instead of stabbing each other in the back, we'll be thinking about upholding one another by the grace of God. Okay? Fourth word is peace here. It's the Greek word eirene. And it speaks of, this is another fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. peace between individuals, harmony or concord within the assembly. This is so important that we have this, lest we bite and devour one another. We don't want to do that. That would not be good. Because peace and harmony make and keep things safe and prosperous, and it's just a great environment to grow up in. Don't you want your kids to sense peace in your home? Oh, that'll just foster security, goodwill from mom and dad. That's exactly what you want to have. And that's why when our nation's at peace, the gospel goes out and people can work and do whatever. But when we're at war, we have to unite to fight against that battle. And there's already a division here within our nation. Something to understand and note. Okay? And a vessel unto honor does all this with a, this is the fifth one here, a pure heart. Now that word katharos, reference to pure, I believe. A clean, pure heart. Ethically, one free from corrupt desire, from sin and guilt. Free from every admixture of what is false and hurtful. I mean, I look these words up and I'm kind of putting the definition that I found in my concordance and my Bible program right up here. So that you people don't have to look it up. You can just see what these Greek words meant to help you to understand more and more what Paul is saying to Timothy. Pursue, again, righteousness, love, and peace and with a pure heart is what he's saying here. I skipped one there. Okay, but this is the heart of the mindset of those who honor, of those who pursue the things that honor God, of those who call upon the Lord for salvation and pursue these things in life. And that's why when you call upon the Lord, that's a reference to getting saved, those who call upon the Lord. And again, a verse comes to mind here, 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls, how does one purify their souls? But you do so by obeying the truth, obeying the gospel. How do you do that? Through the Spirit's conviction and power in your life. And sincere love now will be the product of that, of the brethren, so you can love one another fervently with a pure heart. Wow. I mean, God has all these bases covered. Do you sense that, friends, more and more as you study the Word of God? I do. And I just sense God's way is the right way because Dave doesn't think this way by nature. I had to be taught these truths. I had to see what God had to say. And as I saw these things, although that may be morally right, morality is not the same as spirituality. Spirituality means I'm depending upon the Lord and I'm seeing His way and I'm judging myself in light of His way. And we went last week and looked at Korah, who didn't think that way. He thought Moses had taken on too much and, you know, That wasn't true. And there wasn't love for one another in that example last week at all. Let's look at verse 23. I've got to keep moving here. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Fourth point, being a vessel that honors the Lord means avoiding ignorant and foolish disputes. The word disputes means debates, questioning, and arguments. The word foolish is the word moros, from which we get the word moron. Ooh. It implies that these disputes can be stupid, godless, resulting in foolish, ignorant disputes. And the word ignorant means untrained, uninstructed, undisciplined, senseless talk. And again, it refers to more of this words of no profit that we noted in verse 14, empty talk. Rather than meaningful. I mean, sometimes you can have disputes over meaningful issues. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? And we are to avoid these. Look at verse 23 again. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing. That's the Greek word oida. That means understanding or perceiving what these kinds of disputes accomplish. What do they accomplish? Well, they generate strife. They generate contentions. And they generate quarrels in any assembly. Paul is saying, stay away from moronic, senseless arguments or debates that attack the veracity of Scripture. These just generate strife and problems in the assembly. We don't need those things. Again, we are trying to move towards the positive and let the Word of God teach us some things here. Verse 24. Let's look there. Let's keep moving. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. First point I want to pull out of there is my fifth point here. Being a vessel unto honor means viewing yourself as a servant of the Lord. A servant of the Lord. Remember, as a Christian, you either serve the Lord or you serve yourself. There is no other option. Okay? And since you've been bought with a price and we have this freedom in Christ, okay? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, you've been bought with a price, therefore you're to glorify God in your body. So again, Jesus Christ bought our freedom on Calvary's cross, but again, our physical and political freedom was paid for by soldiers. And they paid the price. It's been steep. No doubt about that. And even though we honor our soldiers by remembering what they did and those that have fallen, Jesus Christ has freed us from sin. And we need to keep that in the forefront of our thinking. Okay? Thus, we belong to Him, body, soul, and spirit. As His grace slave now, you are to serve this benevolent, loving Savior in life. And we are to see ourselves as that very thing. And if you see yourself as His slave, as His servant, this is your privilege and opportunity to serve the Lord. Are you doing His will, His way, for His glory, or are you just doing it your way? Look back with me at verse 21 here. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel to honor, sanctified and useful for the master. Now, the word master there is the word, I'll find my notes here, despotes, when we get the word despot from. Master, it means he's the absolute monarch in our life. Now, this word despot is usually used of one who is evil, but our master is benevolent. He is good. As a matter of fact, I shared this verse. I wanted to put it up again because I really like this verse, Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. What a great verse to put in your memory bank, to think about. God is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's my refuge, and He knows that I've trusted in Him. He knows that I'm saved by the grace of God. And that's why God has your back at all times. And God has my back. He wants the best here. For our assembly, there's just no doubt about that. Let's go back and look at that verse 24 again. And a servant of the Lord, there's that servant aspect, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. Okay? Number 6, being a servant of the Lord, you are not to be quarrelsome. Quarrelsome. The King James says we must not strive. And the quarrelsome means to fight. It speaks of armed combatants, those who engage in hand-to-hand struggles, okay? Those who contend at law over property and its rights. It's in the present tense. That's ongoing all the time, okay? And we are not to be quarrelsome as workmen, as servants of the Lord, okay? Well, question, how is a vessel who honors the Lord to conduct himself then, Pastor? Good question. Well, he's to do so, the verse goes on to say, with gentleness towards all men. The word gentle means affable, mild or gentle, like a nursing mother does with her newborn. I mean, there are times, moms and dads, when you have to discipline your children, but when it comes to newborns, you don't do that. You just hold that newborn. I bet you Aaron's just holding her baby, talking to her baby, quoting verses to her baby, singing to her baby. I mean, you love that. And she's gentle. Because newborn mothers nursing their kids are very gentle with these babies. They can't do anything. Okay? So a servant of the Lord, a teacher of the Word of God, or a parent, I'll put it in your, needs to be gentle towards all men. Okay? Secondly, but as a teacher, he needs to have the ability to teach the truth and point people to God's way of doing things in life. Okay? This is the mark of an effective teacher of Scripture. He's able, he's skillful in his teaching. And how is he to do it? Graciously, not abusively or dominantly. Expressing kindness, not being abusive in one's approach. And thirdly, he's to do it with patience, meaning patiently forbearing with one another in the process. In other words, people oftentimes don't always get what you have to say, but you need to talk to them and teach them with gentleness. You need to teach them the Word of God and point them to God's way. You need to be patient with this. Now, this word patience literally means holding back while under scrutiny or criticism by others. And that's not always the easiest thing to do. Somebody criticizes you right away. The defensive barriers go up. And you want to defend yourself. And now there's a place to explain and to say some things. There's just no doubt about that. But at the same time, you need to hear what they have to say. So you need to hold back and listen so that you can scrutinize what they say. Maybe what they said is true. And it's really hurtful. But it's not an easy thing to do. Notice this passage in Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, as the saved of God, God sees you as holy. He sees you as beloved. And you're to put on now tender mercies. There's to be kindness coming from you. There's to be humility in your life. There's to be meekness. And you're to suffer long in this process. And here's the whole idea of this patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, and that happens, okay, even as Christ forgave you, so also must you do. And that's why it's not always easy to forbear with one another. You might be thinking, I've had it with that person, and I don't want to forgive that person. But if Christ has forgiven you, God says you must also do that with others. Wow. I mean, this would take the Spirit of God, would it not? It's supernatural, friends. You don't do this by nature. Let's look at verse 25. I've got to keep moving if I'm going to get done here. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Seventh point, being a vessel unto honor means you humbly seek to correct those who are in opposition. In opposition. In humility is the Greek word praetos, and it means gentleness, mildness, meekness, or humility. Now, meekness, humility, or gentleness describes one as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It displays humility and meekness. Humility or meekness is not weakness, friends. That is the wrong connotation. Humility is, or meekness is, strength under control. See? And that's why, you know, therefore, as the elect of God, as the saved of God, and you're set apart, you're already set apart, you're holy, you're beloved by God, you're to put on these tender mercies. You're to be kind, you're to be humble, you're to be meek, you're to be long-suffering, you're to bear with one another and forgive one another. But I don't want to do that. That's what the problem is, and that's why being a workman of God, being a vessel unto honor, means you humbly seek to correct those who are in opposition. Now, the word humble or meek is used in a number of other passages of some great men of God. First of all, of Moses. And Moses, in Numbers 12:3. Now, the man Moses was very humble, same word, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now, last week we saw Moses was challenged by a rebellion within the camp of Israel. And he had to go before the Lord, and he was humble. He took the criticism, he gave it to the Lord, and the Lord dealt harshly. But this is also used of Christ in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Now that's important. "And you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's also used of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:1, where Paul says, Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He came in the strength and power of Christ, who in presence, when I'm there, I'm lowly, I'm humble among you. But when I'm absent, I'm bold towards you. I'm going to let you have it. And he did with his letters. He let him have it, no doubt about that. But none of these men, Moses, Christ, or Paul, were weak, timid men. But they were humble and meek in their service for God and to others. Just so as a man or woman of God, you are called upon, in verse 25, to correct those in opposition. Those who are in opposition for whatever reason, let me give you an example, like with your kids. Are they ever in opposition to mom and dad? Are you kidding? That's always the way it is, okay? You know? This, first of all, carries with it the thought of doctrinal error in the local church, but it also could be used of those who need correcting or adjusting, who really don't see themselves objectively as they are, or as God would have them to see themselves. You know, we are often deceived on what we think about ourselves. We can see everybody else's problems. I can see my wife's problems. She can see mine. But I don't always see Dave's, and she doesn't always see Kathy's. And that's why the closer you are to people and the more we are close to one another, we're going to see imperfections. And we could tend to be critical of each other. And when we point out everybody else's problems, you know, three fingers point back at us and say, "What about you, Dave, in your criticalness?" Thus, we are often deceived about this and often defensive when talked to about whatever. And that's why, you know, when you can confess or you can defend. And when you confess, the Lord says mercy to you. But when you cover and when you justify, God says there's going to be problems. And there always is. Okay? So the goal of correction is repentance. Is it not? It is. And repentance means to change the mind. God wants us to change our mind here. And this isn't always easy. And sometimes I go on a call, I go with fear and trembling. You know, can I get them to see my perspective or God's perspective on any particular issue? That's the thing. Well, Pastor, give me an example of this in Christian living. So here I am. I'm going down the path of life. I have my perspective and I'm moving in this direction. And somebody, or through the Word of God, I hear something taught and said to me that arrests my thinking, or a friend comes alongside and says, "You need to see this about yourself." And this is, it's very difficult to say something to a friend, but through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, I'm convicted, and by the grace of God, I see it. And I repent of that. And I look to the Lord for His grace to see myself through, and then He begins to show me the correctness, and I see myself ever more clearly. And now I'm moving in this direction, the very thing God wants me to do. And friends, this whole idea of repentance is the Christian life. I mean, although you got saved and you changed your mind about Christ at a point in time, now God wants to conform you into the image of Christ. And I can see my mate's problems, and I can be critical of that, or my best friend's problems, but I don't see my own. So sometimes the Word of God, you know, peels back the flesh, causes us to see ourselves. And it isn't pretty, what we see. It's not always pretty. So I was going in this direction, but I saw the truth and I changed my mind, and now I'm moving in this direction, which will honor the Lord. That's what God wants in life. And isn't that true with you, how you want that with your kids, as you address them? You hope they get it. You want them to see your point. But they're just oftentimes too immature to get it. So you have to put your kids under law because they're not mature enough. You have to understand how to operate under grace. But in time, you hope they will be. And this same is sometimes true with adults. They think they have the perspective on it, and they usually have some truth or some thoughts of what they saw or what they understood. But they don't oftentimes see the other person, what they have to say, what they see. Look at verse 25 again. Note the phrase, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance." And I put that on your handout there. I'm running out of time here. I got to hurry here. This means that God works in the believer via His Word, and I should have put, and His Spirit, and circumstances, so that they would repent, have a change of mind, a change of heart, about whatever. That's what God wants in our thinking. Okay? Otherwise, you get hard-hearted about the issue. This repentance is life is a lifelong process, by the way. No one has arrived, and that's why, you know, we are believers now in time. And if we're a believer in time, we are in this sanctification process where we want to get our minds renewed via the Word of God on a regular basis as we yield to the Spirit of God and want Jesus Christ glorified in our life. And this isn't always easy. You know, it's sometimes hard. Okay? And that's why this is a lifelong process. No one's arrived. Your pastor has not arrived here. I'd be in heaven. But I'm still here. With all my imperfections, with my sin nature. That's scary, I know. It is scary. There's no doubt about that. Verse 26, we've got to keep moving. And they shall come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's an amazing statement. This is a reference to Satan, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? Now, this doesn't mean that they lost their salvation or that you lose your salvation, but you've just been taken captive by him to do his will, whatever it would be. And you can be taken captive by wicked or unkind or lustful thinking or by false teaching of any time. But you can't be taken captive by Satan at his will unless you're willing to be. See? You have to be willing. As Satan doesn't have the power just to take captive anybody he wants, whether saved or lost. But he is very crafty. He is very deceptive about how he can capture and manipulate and control you without you realizing it. And you can be deceived. You can be perplexed. You can be disoriented in life when this happens. There's just no doubt about that. Well, how does that manifest itself? Well, you can hold a grudge forever, okay? You know, you're always moody and down. You won't forgive so-and-so for what they did or what they said. You're constantly critical about everything that goes on. And when a believer is not willing to allow the Spirit of God via the Word of God to correct his thinking, they resist correction. And that person gives Satan a foothold. And Satan always wants to get into our lives. If he can't keep us from getting saved, he wants to disrupt our life somehow or another. And that's why we need the Lord in all of that. You know, Satan is relentless against believers, especially people who are preaching the gospel. This is amazing. This means that a believer can be Satan's pawn, working Satan's will right within a local assembly of believers. You know, and that's why we don't want to give the devil a foothold at all. So we need to be aware of this. We need to be thinking of this. And that's why these admonitions here are very appropriate to us. So let me just review some things. Let's just look back at verse 14 here. Paul says, Timothy, you remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You don't want that. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of the Lord stands, having this seal, and I want the command at the end, believer, depart from iniquity. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work. In verse 22, flee youthful lust, but pursue the right things in life. Stay humble and teachable, verses 23 and 24. And verse 25, walk in fellowship as it will be worth it. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. We need to take this from the Lord, and we need to realize that Satan wants to destroy this local church. and the people in it. And you need to be wise and open so that that isn't true and that's not what's happening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God, is that your Word has the answers for us in life. And as we're willing to just heed the Word of God, to be objective with ourselves, come out to hear the Word of God, maybe to be challenged from a portion of Scripture we haven't thought about for a while, that we can be challenged, corrected, rebuked, instructed, whatever the need. And Father, we can take this as from you, not from Dave, but from you. Because you know exactly what's going on in our lives, and Dave doesn't oftentimes know what's going on, even in his local church, because he's not omniscient. Father, we thank you again for grace in all of this, and we pray that we would just keep walking with you and depending upon you in life. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends, I ran over again.